And we're going to continue our celebration through the word preached. And yeah, encourage you as well just to gaze your eyes in this direction. It's very aesthetically pleasing and ministering thing just to reflect on the words there that we are given in Christ Jesus. I'll read from verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." All right. So it's a well-known passage. And we're in a series where we're looking at the perspectives on the Christmas story. We've looked at the shepherds, we're looking at the wise men this week. Luke's going to be taking us through looking at Herod's perspective, which is a bit distasteful, we could even say. But it's very much there and is important to reflect upon. Before I dive in, though, I want to encourage us to test our tradition. And we had a bit of a moment doing that today as a church family. We threw our tradition right out the window. I mean, we didn't start with songs. And it's good to test your tradition, to mix things up from time to time, but to think, why is this our tradition? And we have a lot of traditions around Christmas time that have evolved and grown, as you've probably noticed, that do not necessarily come out of the scripture, which is our ultimate authority. So I want to just throw a few things out there. Some of these things you may have considered, some not. It's just two brief thoughts. And you have the very stereotypical nativity scene. We've got Mary and Joseph, you know, a few cattle, some nice hay, you know. There's never any poo on the hay. Did you notice that with all the sheep around? I tell you what, if you look after sheep, you know that they poo. That's what they do very well, other than eating grass. And then you've got, you know, these shepherds and they're cuddling lambs and this sort of a thing. And there's, you know, the three wise men there and they've come on their camels and they're bearing these gifts and the baby's not crying at all. You know, mum's not trying to breastfeed or anything. You're like, it's lovely, isn't it? And it gives you a great sort of feeling and warmth, but it's important to test it. So you'll probably be highly aware of this, but it doesn't say that there are three wise men. We just read through the passage. That probably comes from there are three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But I've never seen a nativity scene that doesn't have three wise men, that only has two, or that has four or seven. But it doesn't say. There could have been three. It could be possible, but I don't know. It just says plural. The other thing to note as well is there wasn't any mention of shepherds in this passage, right? And you go to Luke, and in his gospel, where he's talking about the shepherds, there's no mention of wise men. And if you look at that, there's actually two very separate events. Then they don't happen concurrently. Sorry to shatter your world right now. But the shepherds are more likely to happen on the night of the birth, which you can see that in several places. Let me just flick there. So it says she gave birth in verse 7 to her firstborn son, And then in verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And so it's sort of very close to the birth, if not on the same night. But you go here to the wise men, right? And it's actually happened a long time afterwards. And how do we know that? Well, the very first verse that I read, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Well, you could say, yes, the shepherds appeared after. But then if you read on further from where I read, and Luke will probably dive into this a bit more next week, Herod, in his reaction, when he finds out that he's been thwarted by the wise men and can't go and worship the king of the Jews, he then goes and organizes the killing of all the babies in Bethlehem and the surrounding region, and 2 years or younger. And if you were Herod, you wouldn't be trying to just, oh yeah, he could have been two. You would be trying to make sure you killed that baby. So I think he gave himself, I'm guessing if he was aiming at two and younger, Jesus may have been about between 1 and 18 months at the time of the wise men. That's my guess. I don't think he was a newborn. If Herod said two and younger, Herod was like, I want to make sure I get that child. So we can see there's a bit of a separation of time. Even he's referred to here as a child, probably an infant. So just to shatter your world if it hasn't already been done, but test your tradition by the scripture. What we're going to do now is just have a look through this, and I'm just going to draw out some reflections from this passage, focusing really around the Magi, or wise men. And Magi probably doesn't mean much to you. You don't use it in your normal terminology outside of Christmas time. That's why a lot of Bibles put wise men in there. But the Magi, it's actually a Latinized version of the Greek, and the Greek is, in plural, Magoi. And a Magoi, or a wise man, was actually closer to a magician, a sorcerer, an enchanter, an astrologer, someone who was interpreting the stars, interpreting dreams, so into almost sort of magical sort of stuff. In fact, there's another time where the word Magi, or Magoi, is used in the New Testament. And it's in Acts chapter 13, and they're not, the person there is, it's a singular person, it's not, they're not called a wise man at that point. They're called very blatantly a sorcerer. And this is when Paul and Barnabas, they arrive in the Isle of Cyprus, they travel through there, and they came across a Magi, or a sorcerer, who is there, and he is very much against the Lord in what he's doing. So much so that Paul causes him to fall blind in how he speaks out at that point. So, again, test your tradition. These guys are not necessarily wise men with crowns and that sort of thing, but probably more along the lines of magicians, sorcerers, astrologers, but definitely they have been wrestling with things and come to a conclusion that we want to go and worship the king of the Jews. And it says that they came from the east. There's sort of, you know, a bit of debate. How far east is that? Probably what most people land on is maybe Babylon, Persia, and that's because of other texts that are written at that point that mention Magi or these types of people. So probably came from that sort of a region. But this means that they were not Jews. They were Gentiles, completely not the people of God. This word won't have the same effect on you, but they were uncircumcised. If I said that to the Jews, they'd be like, oh! Like, that's unclean to be uncircumcised. These people are coming from a place that is far from God, not only in what they're practicing, but who they were just by their nature. And the other thing that I think we don't press into a lot is that in this time, every nation had its own gods. This is not so clear, you know, today, although, you know, people might say Australia's a Christian country or Indonesia's a Muslim nation or these sorts of things. We have maybe gods that are more across a nation. You know, the census would tell us Australia's not a Christian country and Australia's not going to go to heaven, so it's not Christian. The people who are in Australia may. All that to say, though, back then, every nation had its own god, and where these men came from would have had their own gods that they were worshipping in that area. You remember when we went through the book of Acts in the lead up to looking at Ephesus, they said, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They saw themselves in Ephesus as the holder of the place for Artemis. So here, just remember this. We just see these guys showing up out of the blue. You know, they rock up on the scene. They've come, they've traveled to get there. But they've come out of their context, and they have come from a place when they would have been leaving, people would have been saying, "What are you doing? Going over to worship some god or king from a foreign nation? You are sacrilegious. You are," I don't know how they would have put it. This is like betrayal, treason. Do you see what I'm saying here? They have come out of that place, and they're going to worship another god. Not that they saw him as God, but they're going to worship another king of the Jewish nation. I mean, to take a... We're very not religious people, and I think probably some of the closest we get to this these days is with sport or musicians. So you think about, you know, in sport, it's like, you know, the coach of Brazil going over to Argentina and saying, "Wow, you have an amazing... Like, I'm just blown away." And you're like, "What are you doing?" You don't build up the other team like that. Like, it's that sort of a thing, right? So these guys have come, but they have a clear intention. We are coming to worship the King of the Jews. Notice as well, when Jesus died on the cross, that was the thing that got him killed. That was how the Pharisees tried to get him killed. It was inscribed that on his cross, when he was crucified, the charge against him was the King of the Jews. The very thing that led some to worship led others to attempt to kill him. And you see him even from his birth in that. So they find this star that's appeared. And again, there's sort of, if you read commentaries on this, there's lots of things that people throw out. You know, it could be this comet or that supernova event that, you know, we know it's happened. But it's highly likely that there was a very miraculous nature to this. None of these astrological events can really account for what is we read here in the scripture. But these men, again, these magicians, sorcerers, astrologers, link the event of this star to the birth of a king, the King of the Jews, and they are right about it. They are spot on. Interestingly enough, the people in Jerusalem didn't even know themselves. They're unaware, blissfully ignorant. And then the news comes along that these guys are aware that they're not themselves in their own nation. So, Herod then says, "Go and search diligently. I want to come and worship him." And he's deceptive there. But I want to read this, and as Colin was so beautifully leading us in the songs and the band about worship, let's focus on the desire that these magi had, that they wanted to come and to worship the King of the Jews. What can we glean from the way that they went about worship? So in verse 9, they listen to the king, and they go on their way. And they see the star that they had seen when it rose before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. I don't know how you can, you know, line that up from a star above that it comes to rest, but somehow they did. Again, this sort of miraculous things, even a star moving, it doesn't happen. So, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We so quickly read through this, but I was pressing into the Greek a bit this week, and there are two words that emphasize and underline the joy that they were feeling. It wasn't just they had great joy. There was a great joy of greatness. And so my Bible's translating that they had exceedingly, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. There was like an exuberance. There was an abundance. There was an overflow. These guys could not contain it, right? When they got, and they're not even there. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They're like, "Whoa! I can't believe this!" Like, I don't know how they would have reacted, but when you go to that place, like, it is just, It comes out. This is what's happening, right? And they're just like, can you see it? They would have been taught, oh, and they're just, you know, frothing at the mouth. You know, there's this absolute excitement. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And then going into the house, listen to what happens here. They see the child with his mother Mary, and they fall down and worship him. They are overcome. Do you see that? There is such a joy even before they get there, and they just, oh, I got to fall to my knees of the greatness of this moment. Do you see the faith with which they walk at the glory of the King of the Jews, a baby? Who does that? I've never heard of that happening ever for a baby, not even by its own parents. Overcome and falling down. The joy is too great. I'm crippled. It overcomes me. How quickly, you know, and we have them there in our tradition dressed up and standing nightly and offering the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. Yes, that happened. But man, how they were just fallen to pieces as people in the worship. And in that place, as they broke down, they fall down and they worship. It flows out. And you see what is the object of their worship? A baby. Who worships a baby? The baby has not done anything. It's done some poo. It might have learned to walk by then. It's got its first teeth coming through. Everyone here has done that. Come on. We're talking about a baby. I'm going to draw here a relationship between types of worship that we see in our world. What is worship? I'm pressing into this, and I'm learning and growing, and you might have something that you can speak to me that I can learn and grow. But what is worship? It is expressing our adoration or our value for something. Is an expression of that. And so we can do that when we sing. I was taken to a place where I was worshiping my God. I was saying, yes, you are holy, holy, holy. I delight in that. That flows out of me because I am growing in knowing that to be true. And I love to praise and to give a testimony. That is an outflowing of that adoration. But it can take on a whole range of expressions, not just in song. And we can worship not just one thing, not just two things, but many things. And you look to the ancient world this time, and many people worship many gods, and still to this day. You go to India, and there are people in this nation who worship Hindu gods, and there's just thousands and thousands of them. And we can very easily say, oh, I don't worship other gods like that. We worship all sorts of things. We've been looking at some of them in our recent Christ and Culture series. We can worship sexuality. We could worship money. We could worship our possessions. We could worship our individualism. So many things that we can worship, and we do. It's just a different type of God, a different type of idol. We can worship sport. So have a look at this. This very process that we have seen these men undergo, you can see that in sport, right? The FIFA World Cup is on at the moment. How much elation, exceedingly great joy there is when the team gets through. You can see it, you've seen it, you watch it on TV as people respond. There is an exceedingly great joy, and it's like they're following the star, right? And the star in the FIFA World Cup is winning the final. And the closer you get, oh, the joy gets closer and closer. And there are going to be people, when their team, whoever team it is, wins that, they're going to be overcome. Aren't they? They're going to be buckle. They are worshiping. So why worship a baby? You see, when Cristiano Ronaldo was born, no one came to his cradle and fell down and buckled and worshipped. But how they do it today, And he is an amazing soccer player. That some of the things that man can do just blows your mind. Like, that is amazing. That is a profound talent. And people rejoice with exceedingly great joy at the way that he is able to perform, and just, it is amazing. And they buckle down, they fall down at points because it just gets too great and they are overcome with that worship. Why do that to a baby? Why didn't they do it to Cristiano Ronaldo when he was born? Because he hasn't done anything. He's a baby just like everyone else. He was an infant. See the faith that these men had when they came and they were overcome to that place and they worshipped the King of the Jews. And these are the uncircumcised. These are the Gentiles. They weren't even the Jews. Overcome. I want to press in now into what we worship. And praise be to God, I can see in each of you, to the extent that I know you, a worship of God. That is why you're brought here today. You know, Apple will let you have many other idols. If you worship Apple, they're fine for you to have other idols. Steel, the chainsaw, man, they'll let you have many other idols as well. They're happy for that. Let me see here. Schwarzkopf, you know, the hair company, they'll let you have many other idols as well. They're happy for that. They are fine with you to have multiple things that you worship, whatever that may be. Don't hear me say, I don't have a steel chainsaw, but I have a Husqvarna, and I do enjoy using it. It's my favorite tool. Don't hear me saying, don't buy these things. You might need them. I have an iPhone. It's okay, but it's if it has mastered you, right? Are you serving it? Are you worshiping it? When you look at the objects of worship, there is such an ease with which anything that is seeking your worship, your praise, is content for you to worship any other things, anything else as well, just so long as you're also worshiping that. Not so with the Lord. Do you know why? Because he loves you so much. He wants your complete adoration, that it consumes every other part of your life. That you are overcome when you come to the Lord Jesus and you reflect on him. Now, that overcoming, it's not going to look like every day. Jesus did not stumble around and get back up and fall over again, you know. There are perhaps particular moments where you have that experience of being overcome, and they are precious. But God wants your absolute worship. And as you grow in that, what he does is he transforms you to look more and more like his son Jesus. It's a precious thing. You see, that worship will steadily increase. And I reflect on Abraham, who worshipped the Lord and walked with God. The Lord established covenants with him, gave him children, said, I'll bless the world through your offspring. But there came a day after many acts of worship that Abraham had done where the Lord said, I would like your son. I would like your one and only son, the one whom you love, the one whom I have already promised will fulfill this covenant that I have with you, that you will bless the nations through this son. Come and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham went and did it. And the Lord chose to stop that act. And I believe that is how the Lord is seeking to work in each of our lives, as we are willing and submit and walk with him and journey closer and closer. There is increasing acts of worship that might not be out here on a Sunday praising the Lord, but you might be coming to a place where you are needing to worship the Lord, and it is going to cost you mightily beyond anything that has cost you so far. And you need to test and discern and weigh what that is. And you know what? When something's cost you greatly, coming in and then singing, Blessed be the name of the Lord, as the tears roll down your face at the costs of what it is, but the joy that you've found in what you've received how precious that is to sing praise to the Lord in that place. And those forms of worship can take on many forms in your life. I was talking with a friend recently who is in a big multinational corporate company, and he was just saying how, you know, the higher you get up, the more and more of your life gets consumed. And he said, I got to this point, I don't want to go any higher. And he enjoys what he does. He has a team, he has authority and those sorts of things. But he's like, I don't want to go any higher because the cost is just getting so great. And he desires to be there so that he can serve, so that he can extol Christ and say, look at how, if you follow Jesus, how a team can function, which is great. And he says, I can see if I go further, it's going to start, people, it starts costing them their marriages, starts costing them their extra hours, any time. It all starts to get consumed in this act of worship in the career. And the same thing with the Lord. There's this increasing act of worship, which he takes us on and journeys us through. And you know what? To worship Jesus is an act of faith. You've never seen him. You didn't even get to see him as a baby. Even that would have been an act of faith. There are people right now in this world who will mock you and laugh at you if you say that you worship Jesus Christ. They might be three doors down from you. I don't know. But there is an act of faith in coming to worship. And I want to read to you a beautiful example of this in Habakkuk from the Old Testament, where Habakkuk, comes to this place. It's just a three-chapter Old Testament prophet. And at the very end, he says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, no fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the flock be cut off from the fold, and the fields yield no food, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You see this act of worship in faith. Even though everything else is stripped away and it feels so bare, yet I will praise the name of the Lord, because he alone can lead me on those high places. The olive crop, the vines, the flock and the fold, herd in the stalls, the fields that yield the food, none of those can take Habakkuk to the place of wandering on the high places, of having his feet like the deer that enables him to do that. It is God alone. And as you grow in that act of worship, you will see that you are able to frolic in places where people will stumble and trip and fall. And why? It will be a delight because you're worshiping your King and giving glory to him. Let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we delight in knowing you more and more. We thank you, Lord, for the example of these wise men who so the oddballs, so who you wouldn't expect, magicians, sorcerers, astrologers, uncircumcised Gentiles who were overcome at the sight of a baby, a Jewish baby. Lord, that is your work that happened. That should not have been a part, but we can only say it was you that brought them to that place. And so, Lord, by that same spirit of faith where they walked in that fashion, Lord, may we do the same in worship to the King of the Jews who we have never seen. For, Lord, you are alive. You reign, though we cannot see you. And, Lord, we ask that as we grow in these acts of worship and adoration, Lord, that we will be filled with delight, as it says, we will rejoice with exceedingly great joy. And Lord, oh, how we are going to be overcome when we see you face to face and we look forward to that with patient, joyful endurance to your glory. Amen.